worthy of salvation. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, turning to John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16, which directly connect. John 3, beginning with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we this morning look at these two connected passages, passages revealing our own sin, our need of salvation, and your love, your provision in Christ, Lord, help us not only to examine our own hearts, but help us to embrace Christ and embrace him all the more. Lord, use your word mightily to advance our salvation. Lord, I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps the most well-known and frequently quoted verse in the entire Bible is, of course, John 3:16. And it is loved and quoted so frequently because it proclaims so beautifully the love of God. God's love, we learn here, embraces people from every part of the globe. He loves people from every land, every continent, every island, every skin color, every race, every language. He loves even the most wretched and vile and fragile amongst us. And God's love for rebellious, undeserving sinners is so deep, and it is so wide, and it is so profound that he literally gave. He gave the most precious of all things that he could possibly give. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And God the Father gave his precious Son over to death. The most precious of all things. He gave his Son over to death on the cross in a full and complete payment for all of our miserable, wretched sin. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's love. But regarding John 3:16, have you ever considered the context, the setting in which John 3:16 appears? You see, we tend to isolate that verse. We tend to forget the setting in which it's found. And on one hand, that's okay. But it is also wonderful and good and helpful to remember the setting in which it is found. And so the incredibly good news of John 3:16, this extraordinary message of love and hope and salvation follows immediately on the heels of verses 14 and 15, where Jesus himself connects a remarkable story found in the Old Testament to the salvation expressed in 3:16. And that Old Testament story, which forms the context of 3:16, is a story of the bronze servant, which is found in Numbers chapter 21. The story of the bronze servant is a serpent is a story which we all need to hear and pay heed to, because it teaches us about a problem that we all possess, a huge, massive problem, a problem which in our modern times we don't even want to hear about. It's that we have a deadly disease. It's called sin. This disease of sin is deadly, and it is literally killing us. Sometimes the kill is swift, as in Numbers 21. But by far, most often, the killing is slow. It's steady. It's progressive. It's subtle. Furthermore, sin disguises itself. It deceives us, convincing us that it's actually giving us good things. That it's giving us life and happiness, and it's filling us. It's filling our emptiness. But the truth is, what Scripture reveals, sin is not actually giving us life. Our sin is a deadly problem, and what we need more than anything else in all the universe is to be saved from our sin. And what both the account of the bronze servant as well as John 3 is teaching us is that God, in His expansive love, His amazing love and grace, saves all who will look to the cross of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And so may I suggest that whenever you read the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, that you think of John 3:16. And vice versa. Whenever you read or hear John 3:16, think of the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21. In the story of the bronze serpent, as well as in the cross of Jesus Christ, we behold that God truly is the God of amazing grace and love, who saves the undeserving like us. So let's turn to Numbers 21. And look at this account of the bronze serpent, starting with verse 4, where we read, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way." Now, it's very, very instructive to understand exactly who these people who became impatient are. And I say it's so very instructive because in these people we are meant to see ourselves. Like James talks about, the Word of God is a mirror in which we are meant to see ourselves and examine ourselves. So who are these impatient people? Well, first of all, think back to the great Exodus, when God delivered the people of Israel from that cruel, that wicked, that evil, that oppressive bondage under Pharaoh of Egypt. Remember, God through Moses delivered them from Pharaoh's oppression through the mighty supernatural judgments of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, what am I saying? The Ten Plagues. Through the Ten Plagues. And the people who we have here now in Numbers chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, they are the children of that original generation who experienced the ten plagues. They're their children. This is now, in other words, the second generation. In other words, Numbers 21 now, we're some 40 years after the Exodus, and God is now preparing this new generation to finally enter into the promised land. And there's something very important to remember about the parents of the second generation. It's that as you read about the first generation, that first generation did what? They grumbled and they complained and they whined that God was giving them a raw deal. Over and over and over, that first generation, you read all about them, their unbelief, their grumbling, their complaining, their whining. No sooner than God would bless that first generation in some way, no sooner than He had given them what they needed for life, than that first generation would complain and fuss and rebel, and they did it again over and over and over. 40 long years God put up with that complaining and failing to trust Him and His love and His goodness. And even all of that, in the face of the fact that He was right there in their midst performing supernatural miracles. And now here's the point regarding the second generation here in chapter 21. You'd think they would have learned from their parents positive lessons. You'd think that they would have known better. But in reality, they really were the offspring of their parents. They too were infected with the disease of sin and unbelief. And therefore they were seemingly blind to God's love for them. Again, we see a lot of ourselves in them, don't we? They acted just like their parents. Look at verses 4 and 5, the end of verse 4. And the people became impatient on the way. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food, the manna. What's so shocking here is not only they're complaining to God about His treatment of them, but this whining and complaining followed immediately on the heels of verses 1 to 3. Did you by any chance peek at verses 1 to 3? In verses 1 to 3, we read that they had been attacked by their enemies. And so they prayed to God, asking Him to give them victory over their enemies. And you know what God did? He gave them a mighty military victory over their enemies. He gave them a rousing victory, totally defeating the enemy. Ian Duguid writes, "The new generation found themselves in the same cycle of grumbling as their parents, as their fathers had, over exactly the same things. They grumbled, they complained, they even moaned, just as the older generation had in the previous chapter. It seems that the more that things change, the more they stay the same." And the insanity of sin continues in the account we have here, because they're wanting to return to Egypt, which was the place where their parents were oppressed in the most horrid of slavery. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" You see, sin deludes us into believing that bad things are somehow good. Or at the very least, that bad things are better, even much, much better than what we presently have. Sin really is sheer insanity, craziness. By delivering them out of their bondage in Egypt, by providing them with food and manna in a desert that had neither, God was showing them His love. He was caring for them. He was providing for them while He was leading them to a homeland, the promised land. And so we learn something about this disease of sin with which we're all infected. Sin is not only full of distrust of God, but sin is never satisfied with God's provision. Sin is never satisfied with God's loving provision. Sin always convinces us that whatever we have is not good enough. Sin deludes us into believing that the good things, that the things that give us love and happiness and security and fullness, that our happiness and safety are found away from God. In other words, one of the huge trademarks of sin is not only a powerful distrust of God and His goodness, but sin also involves a terrible, horrible bondage to always being dissatisfied. It's a terrible bondage to always being dissatisfied. And even, you know, in our materialistic culture, we get something new and for a few moments, we may be happy with it, and then it grows old. And what? We're dissatisfied once again. And so we're out searching. That's exactly what we see with these people here in Numbers 21. Nothing satisfies, not even God's loving provision. They're always dissatisfied with everything. And that makes for a miserable life, doesn't it? And again, isn't that true of us? We're always restless. We always lack satisfaction. Nothing really fills us. Nothing is really good enough. Not even God's love. Not even God's goodness. And you know what? This problem doesn't just go back to the book of Numbers and the first generation and the second generation there. This problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. So, let me ask this question. What was the original sin of Adam and Eve? They disobeyed God, didn't they? But here's an important question to ask about their disobedience. Why did they disobey God? See, we're going a little deeper here. Why did they disobey God? Remember, they were in literal paradise. There were no conflicts. No neediness, no wants, perfect food, perfect climate, perfect relationship, perfect love. It was paradise. Then along came that serpent, Satan. And through his crafty wiles, he created an evil, unbelieving dissatisfaction in their hearts. So, God told you that you could have anything you want? Well, yes. Anything in the entire garden, well, except for the fruit of that one single tree. Yes. He is withholding that from you because it's the one thing that will make you like God. And out of that gruesome, deceiving lie, sin entered into Eve's heart and she disobeyed God because she was no longer satisfied with all that He had given her. Dissatisfaction. And here's the horror. Ever since, not only have we not trusted the God of love, nor His goodness, but our hearts are restless, dissatisfied with everything. Nothing fills, nothing calms, nothing soothes, nothing satisfies. We're trying to fill our dissatisfied hearts and souls in all of the wrong places and all of the wrong things. And you know, it really is amazing when we consider all of this. Even though those sinful things, or at least the sinful ways that we keep pursuing, even though they never satisfy, even though they only bring more dissatisfaction and trouble and hurt, just like that first and second generation in the book of Numbers, we keep clinging to those very things. Isn't it crazy? We just keep going back. We just keep clinging. The result of all of this, the result of sin, is that our hearts never find their rest. We're always getting into trouble in one form or another. Our hearts are always dry and thirsty. Nothing is ever good enough. And despite that going our own way, that following our stupidity never fills our souls, we relentlessly believe that God's love, that God's goodness is an even worse option. In fact, the very worst. That's what sin and unbelief does to us. So what we read in the story there, this background to John 3:16, is that a deep sinful dissatisfaction had embraced the hearts of God's people. And so they complained against God. They complained against God's man, Moses, accusing God of failing to be a good God. And that unbelieving dissatisfaction led them to believe that evil Pharaoh back in Egypt was in fact a better, even much better provider for them than even God himself. That's us. That's our hearts exposed. That's our unbelief bared for everybody to see. But even in the face of such unbelieving hearts, both Numbers and John announces that God really is a God of love and that he stepped in and he did something about our sad, sorry condition. And that's what we see in Numbers 21. That's what we see in John 3:16. Think about this for a moment. Would we put up with that? Even in the face, though, of their grumbling and their complaining and their rebellion, God did something. And it starts in verse 6. Now hang in there with me when we look at verse 6. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Now, on the one hand, please realize there is nothing unjust in God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. And furthermore, nobody died there before their appointed time. We're all appointed to die at some time or another. There's nothing unfair or unjust. But in addition, our sin is so deep, our sin has such a stranglehold on us that it so often takes something huge to wake us up. So often, it takes a calamity to wake us up. And that's part of what God's judgment was doing here. It woke up these people to the sheer depths of their sin and of their distrust and their rebellion against God's loving provision. So God sent fiery serpents, snakes among the people. And when these snakes bit you, the wound burned like fire, and it led to death. And in that fiery, searing bite that led to death, God, in his love and goodness, was communicating something to them, and even to us as well. God was telling them, he's telling us, that spiritually speaking, we've been bitten by something far, far worse. We've been bitten by the fatal poison of sin. It's deadly. It burns us alive. It spiritually kills our relationship with God, and it not only kills us physically, the wages of sin is death, but it leads to the eternal, everlasting fires of hell. By the way, what are the fires of hell? Hell is not only where God withdraws his goodness and his provision, but it's where God gives us completely over to our sin. God gives us, in hell, God gives us completely over to the raging fires of our sin. All the stops, all the restraints are gone. Do you realize what a hell that really is? To have all the stops, all the restraints removed? Whatever dissatisfactions and restlessness we now possess in hell, it will begin to consume us alive. Whatever thirst we now experience and pursue apart from God will become a raging dryness that never can be satisfied, never can be quenched. Hell is a roaring fire then of agony as we reap the rewards of unrestrained, unbridled sin. Think about this. Forever and ever and ever going our own way, no divine love, no divine goodness, no provision, no restraint, no stops, only an all-out pursuing of all of those things that do nothing but harm. In other words, God sending judgment in the form of fiery serpents was actually an act of love. Because that wake-up call for the fiery consequences of sin, it led to something good. On the one hand, it not only purged many of the sinners you didn't want corrupting everybody else as they entered the promised land, but it led to the soothing, thirst-quenching deliverance of repentance. It led to repentance. Look at verse 7 here in Numbers 21. And the people came to Moses, the very one they were complaining against. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed to the Lord for the people. Repentance. The unrest of dissatisfaction and complaining and grumbling, the anger of blaming God for not being loving or good enough, the burning fires of sin are soothed in repentance. Nobody, but nobody is ever at peace and at rest when they're filling their hearts with dissatisfaction and finding fault and blame with God or with Moses or with our spouse or with anybody else. You're never at peace when you're pointing that finger of blame, when you're griping, when you're complaining. Going around blaming God for all of our troubles, it never really feels good. It never gives rest to the soul. But with true repentance, there comes an end to that. We have sinned, or maybe I should say, I have sinned. I have spoken against the Lord and against you. Confession puts out the fires of guilt and the relentless wrongdoing. Peace begins to enter in the heart as that relentless striving ceases. No longer is it, "Lord, I need what my dissatisfaction wants," but rather it is, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so, just as with Christ in John 3:16, the good Lord, in love and grace, provided relief, even healing for their sin and its consequences. Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, that symbol of a serpent, for those particular people, it was full of meaning. Because in Egypt, which their parents had come out of, in Egypt, a serpent, a snake, was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of Egypt's power. And even think of that crown, that hat, that head covering that Pharaoh wore. What do you see right there in the front of that crown of Pharaoh? A cobra, a serpent, a snake. And so through that symbol, God was asking the people, "Do you really want to go back to be subject to that serpent, Pharaoh, who's really a type of Satan? Do you really want to go back? This is what Pharaoh does to you, that snake." So here's God's love and goodness. You are delivered from the fires of sin and hell by simply looking in faith at that bronze serpent, which Jesus tells us in John 3 actually represents himself and the cross. You look to the serpent which kills and you will live. Isn't that amazing? The serpent which kills and you'll live. You see, God is fond of turning things inside out and upside down. In the Old Testament sacrifices, animals die so that sinners who deserve to die might live. The sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice cleanses from sin. The serpent which killed now brings life. And Christ, who became sin for us, is now our righteousness. So here's love and grace and goodness and salvation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Please understand, the people simply had to look to the serpent. They didn't have to do a special dance. They didn't have to bring offerings or do any such thing. Just look and believe. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus declared, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." When Jesus was lifted up on that cross, God laid on Him the guilt of us all for our sin. And Jesus experienced the fire of hell, the fire of our sin in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so those fires could be soothed, and we could be restored to God's love and God's goodness. So you say you can't trust God to be good? Look to the cross. Look to Numbers 21. Look to John 3. Look to the cross, where love and goodness come to the greatest expression ever. Look and be saved. Stop trusting in yourself and in your sin. He is trustworthy. His love is pure. He's your deliverance. He's your newness of life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess that sin that dwells in our hearts, that disease, we don't trust. We are so dissatisfied, even in Your provision. Help us to repent. Help us even to every day, each and every day, each and every time we sin, to look to the cross. Thank You for such an incredible, amazing love that You gave Your only Son, that we should not perish but have eternal life. Oh Lord, grant us faith. Save us. Help us to trust in Your goodness and in Your love and in Your provision, not only for eternal life, but for life each and every day. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.